Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So this psalm has the feel of a courtroom. David's coming before God, asking that the wicked be judged, and David's giving reasons that God should choose in his favor, and reasons that God should choose against those that are against him. Now, I can remember a time when I was in high school, I got in trouble, and I was brought before not just a principal, but I had like a principal there, and a teacher, and a coach, and I had no plea of innocence. I was caught red-handed. I was guilty. And I sat there with my head hung low. And I was not able to be covered by any sense of a shield. I was guilty. I was in trouble. And I was my head hung low. I had no plea of innocence on my behalf. And maybe you've had this experience as you've got in front of a judge. Maybe you have a picture of you on camera or something. Or maybe just in front of your parents, you know they've caught you red-handed, you're guilty. You are unable to be covered. You're guilty. You don't have any shield to protect you. Well, this is not the picture we get of David. David, as he brings his case to God, he's bold, he's confident. He's sitting there, not passively with his head hung low, he's standing up talking to God boldly, and he's accusing the guilty party. David is innocent. He is the victim in this case. David is not guilty. And the psalm defines two parties, those who come to God and those who cannot come to God. And what I hope you see this evening is that we can only come to a holy God based on God's steadfast love toward us. And we can come to him when the wicked are against us. We're going to look at this in three sections. First, we will look at those who can come before God. Second, we'll look at those who cannot come before God. And then finally, we'll just look at why does this all matter? So what? Why does this matter to us? And if you notice the spaces in this psalm, it's divided up into five sections. There's a few spaces there. This is a back and forth of a courtroom. This first section is God is calling, first section, David is calling on God to hear him. Second section, David is saying the wicked cannot call upon God. The third section, David says that he can come before God. The fourth section, again, the wicked deserve to be judged, David says. They deserve to be cast out. And the final section is the righteous take refuge in God. So this is a prayer. David is saying, God, hear me. God, don't hear the wicked. God, I can come before you based on your love, but the wicked cannot come before you. And God, you protect the righteous. You see, David is pleading in front of a judge against his enemies. These enemies have lied, they've deceived. David comes to God and says, I am yours, they are not. Hear me, don't hear them, cast them out, protect me. But what is the background of this psalm? Some think that this psalm could be written, we don't know for sure when this psalm was written, but it's very likely that this could be written about Absalom, David's son, that tried to take the throne from David. If you look in 2 Samuel 14 and 15, Absalom tries to take the throne from David, and he uses lies and deception to do this. He sits outside the city gate, and as people come in to bring their cases to the king, Absalom says, oh, the king doesn't have time for you. But if I was king, on the other hand, I would have time for you. So he was outright lying, stealing the people's hearts, thinking that David was not a good king, but he would be a better king. He used lies and deception, and he did take the throne from David for a while. David fled Jerusalem for his life. But the point is that David has been harmed by evil men, and he's seeking help. These evil men are seeking to take him down. They're seeking to destroy God's chosen leader. Now, we experience this turmoil in our lives. We experience times when we are faced with evil. We are faced with the wickedness of the world that is trying to tear us apart. The world's trying to destroy the church, trying to destroy the witness of the church. There's persecution. There's false accusations, even litigation against Christians. Does God see this? Can we call out to him and know that he hears us? The psalm gives us hope. The psalm points us where to turn. And we're going to look at these five sections in this psalm according to this courtroom banter. We're going to start in the middle of this psalm, though. We're going to start in verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to work our way out. So we'll start in verse 7 and 8, and then we'll go one step out further from that and look at verses 4 to 6 and 9 and 10. And then at the end, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then last two verses. So as we think of times when we are wrongfully accused, we have David laying out who can bring their case, their plea to the Lord, and who cannot. And David in verse 7 and 8 says that, well, he says, I can come before you, Lord. And the first point I want to make is, who can enter into God's presence? Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. David is able to enter before the Lord. And you think David. You think David maybe the man after God's own heart. So of course he can enter God's presence. Or you think of David in the whole Bathsheba and Uriah case. You think of that guy wasn't exactly the best guy. But if you're thinking of those criteria as being able to come into God's presence, we kind of got it mixed up. It's not who can enter into God's house or who can enter into God's presence. It's not the type of person. It's the type of God. David says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter. This isn't through his military defeats or his accumulation of wealth. It's quite the opposite. David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war and shed blood, we read in 1 Chronicles. You see, in Leviticus 2, we read, who can enter into God's presence? Who can enter into God's house, into the Holy of Holies? And God gave stipulations of who could enter into there. Only the high priest was allowed to come in, and he was only allowed to come in once a year. And there was a whole bunch of criteria for him to be clean so that he could come into God's presence. And he had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could come into there to offer a sacrifice for the people. There was just a whole bunch of things that he had to do to go into God's presence. It wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't a thing to be taken lightly. But David comes based on God's love. David says, he comes before God in fear. So David acknowledges his inadequacy in coming into God's presence, and he asks God to lead him in verse 8. To lead him because his enemies are causing him to waver. He asks God to make his way straight. So we can come before God based on his love. But this brings us to our second point. We don't just have rainbows and gumdrops in this psalm. If we view God's love apart from his absolute abhorrence of sin, we lose God's justice. So to really understand what God's abounding, steadfast love means, we have to go into who cannot enter into God's presence. So we are now going one step out from the middle of the psalm. We're looking at verses 4 to 6 and verses 9 and 10. When we look at verses 4 to 6, David tells us of God's character compared to wickedness. He says, evil may not dwell with you. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Verses 9 and 10, make them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out. Maybe you don't like these verses and you want to avoid them. But what would then happen to David's plea for help from these wicked men? Remember, David is fleeing for his life. He could very well be fleeing from Absalom. People trying to kill him. He needs help. So we have David coming to God and bringing his grievance. David is saying, I can come to you. And the ones that are lying, the ones that are trying to hurt me, they cannot come to you. And David defines God's character. David is laying his case. He's saying, listen to me and don't listen to them, because verse 4, You are a God who does not delight in wickedness. And the ones I'm complaining about, David says, they are wicked. You are a God who can't even be in the presence of evil, and these men are evil. You know those people that annoy you, and you just kind of have to bite your tongue when you're around them. You have to just watch what you say, because they really get under your skin. It's not as though God has these people hanging around him that he just gets annoyed with. God casts evil from him. He can't even be in the presence of evil. They're not with him. Verse 6, God will destroy the one who speaks lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is why they can't be in his presence. They literally won't survive. David is saying, listen to my plea, because you're a God who hates evil and those who do evil. David says, this is the kind of God I know you are. I know you will hear me, because the ones lying about me, the ones trying to hurt me, they are wicked in your sight. Remember, he is in a court. He's bringing his case. He is setting up his enemies and saying, God, these are my enemies, but they're not just my enemies. They're your enemies. Look how wicked they are. These are the ones that are not allowed into God's presence. Look at who they are. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. David's pointing out to God that these men are the kind of men you do not allow into your house, into your presence. Actually, as we think of this psalm as sort of a courtroom, David is pleading that God not even hear their case. David is revealing their character before God and saying, I am able, they are not, hear me, don't hear them. And in fact, in verse 10, it goes beyond just don't hear them. Verse 10, David says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they rebelled against you. These men are so wicked that they don't even get their day in court. They are judged, condemned immediately. David recognized that sin has no place with God, that sin has no place in God's court. Sin is worthy of destruction and condemnation. So David prays, Lord, deliver me from the hand of the wicked. Well, as we think of the Psalms as prayers, how do we pray this prayer? It is one thing for David to plead for God to hear his case, and that God not hear the case of his enemies. Here we have David calling down judgment on his enemies, that they would be cast out and fall, that they would bear their guilt, the guilt of lying, of bloodshed. Verse 6, God destroys liars. David is asking that these people be destroyed. I think it's important to point out that we cannot pray this prayer against specific people. David was God's chosen leader, anointed to lead Israel. Those opposing him are opposing God directly, the line of Christ. We do not have this same revelation in our lives as we encounter people. But in the same sense, this prayer is against all those irreconcilable enemies of God. But the thing is that David's pointing out that the wicked are destroyed by their own devices. Verse 10, let them fall by their own counsels. What they do destroys them. This is the case with all the wicked. Their own sin is what condemns them. David's prayer here is focused on those who are against God, but it is praying that their own actions would be what condemns them. Romans 3:13 quotes these verses. Paul there in Romans is saying, there is no one righteous. He is saying the law of God condemns everyone. As we read David's prayer here in Psalm 5, David is saying, everyone who rebels against you, they're drowned in sin. Everything they say, everything they do is sinking them deeper and deeper to death. Their throat is an open grave. It's as though everything the godless say is digging a deeper hole in the ground. Good for only death. David's prayer then is that we not go on our own. His imprecation is that those without God be condemned. When my kids do something wrong, I give them alternatives. You can change your actions, or you can get consequences of disobedience. David's prayer expresses this alternative. Without God, we deserve the consequences of death. And these consequences are heavy. Nothing heavier than that. So we have this prayer still. Can we pray this? Remember, we're looking at these two opposing sides, those included in God's presence and those excluded. David said that he can come into the Lord's temple in the fear of God, fearful and rightfully so. We have this contrast between God's holiness and the wicked, and the consequences are scary. This is a call to flee evil, though. It's to flee lying, deception. God hates sin so much that he killed his one and only son. That's how detestable your sin is. that even when his sin was on his own son, he couldn't even bear to be in his presence. Jesus hung on the cross with your sin and my sin on him. And the Father turned his face away to let him die. But that Jesus hung there is evidence of God's steadfast love. And I pray that you see that more clearly as you see God's hate of sin. But if you think of David, who David is, you think God hates evil, and if we look at David, he is condemning the liar and the bloodthirsty man. He's sitting in there in court, condemning the liar and the bloodthirsty man, but David himself was a liar and a bloodthirsty man. You look at Uriah, when Uriah proved to have better morals than he did, he killed him to take his wife. David is a liar. He's a bloodthirsty man himself, and he's condemning himself as he prays this. If we look at ourselves, we see that we are guilty as well of this sin as well. Lying, murder, they're in our heart. If we read the catechism and how they explain the commandments of lying and murder, we realize that we don't live up to those standards even in the nearest. There's no way we pass God's standard for what we should be doing. So the only hope we have is God's steadfast love. And that's what I want to emphasize. Your only chance is to hide behind the shield of God, God's steadfast love. Left on our own, you'd be cast out from God's presence. That is why we have this strong language here of condemning the wicked, because David realizes he needs protection from their evil. And the only protection he can have is casting it on God. Well, this brings us to our third point. We are looking at the beginning and the end of the psalm now, verses 1 through 3 and 11 and 12, to see why this matters. Why it matters that David and you and I can only come to God based on God's steadfast love. I want to point out two things here. There's confidence and there's joy. Remember, this is set in a courtroom and you have bad guys, you have liars, bloodthirsty men on the one side, and you have David on the other side. So we have David, who himself is a liar and a bloodthirsty man, and he's confidently asking God to destroy liars and bloodthirsty men. It reminds me of Romans 3 or Psalm 14. No one is righteous, not even one. How can David be confident in this case? This answer also answers the question of how we can pray this prayer, I think. Because the thing is, we are standing in that courtroom as well. We stand there right along with liars, deceitful and bloodthirsty men, and we fit right in with them. So we ask, how can David be confident in this prayer that condemns the wicked? And how can we be confident before a holy God? How do we pray this prayer that asks God to destroy sinners when we ourselves are sinners? Well, what gives confidence in a courtroom? I'm not a lawyer, but I've seen a lot of lawyer movies, and they always portray it right, I'm sure, right? Well, lawyers know how the case is going to go before they go to court. They've done their research. They've prepared. They've looked into all the facts. They stayed up countless hours finding all the laws, the facts that are relevant to their case. They know the judicial system. They know the judge. They've prepared. And here David knows his judge. Verse 2, David says, "My King and my God." When I'm in the States, jumping back and forth countries right now. When I'm in the States, whenever there's cops around, you always get intimidated because it's just not my country. And you might have that feeling as well when you go outside of Canada, outside of your country. You don't know if they're looking out for you. You're not a citizen. I'm not a citizen of the States, so I can't say that they're looking out for me. When I come back into Canada, there's just that sense of relief. Of that, you know that it's your country. They're looking after you. Well, this is not the case with our God. We say with David, "My King and my God." We are God's people. We have a confidence that he will protect us because we are his. Galatians calls us sons of God, not slaves, but sons and daughters of God. So David is prepared. He knows what he has to do. He's come before his God and his King. He knows that his God and King will protect him. Verse 3, he brought his sacrifice and he watches. It's implied that he waits with confidence. His sacrifice was according to the requirement and he waits for a positive answer. But if David is waiting on account of his sacrifice, that he brought the right sacrifice, he'd be waiting a long time. Because the sacrifice David brought was a pointer to the sacrifice. He brought a sacrifice of a goat or a bull or an animal. Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. David's sacrifice was based on a sacrifice pointing to Jesus' sacrifice. The sacrifice of animals all pointed to the greater sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. So we have this courtroom, and David is crying out, convict them. Let them be overcome by their sin. Let them be destroyed for what they have done to me and to you, God. And David is leaning on his preparedness. He's leaning on his sacrifice as being able to bring him to God. We can pray this prayer as a warning for those who don't cling to God. Those who rebel against God will be judged and found guilty. We pray this way recognizing that we need protection and love bestowed on us to save us. We pray this knowing that we too need a sacrifice like David, a sacrifice that enabled him to come to God. We pray this prayer, sin needs to be judged. In a way that we are praying for the sacrifice of Christ, praying for the right sacrifice to cover our sins, the sacrifice that is able to cleanse us from all of our sin. We pray this prayer upon Jesus, because Jesus is the one who is our sacrifice. We pray that Jesus would step into the place of sinners as the ultimate sacrifice. It's as though Jesus enters this courtroom here as David comes, and he stands there as the accused. He stands there in front of David's accusations. David says, the wicked deserve to die, to be cast out from God. And what does Jesus do? He gets cast out, and he dies. And on the cross, as he dies, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the very ones who have beaten, whipped, pulled out his beard, he says, forgive them. And this is all while he's hanging there, as they're doing this. As he's hanging there on the cross, he asks them to be forgiven. As he died. That is the picture we have of our abundantly steadfast, loving God. Our confidence rests in Jesus Christ, who at the point of death and his most suffering forgave us of our sins. You see, we have a hard time forgiving when someone asks us forgiveness. Well, Jesus forgave us when we were his enemies. Our prayer is that the rebellious be judged, but we know that we are among those wicked, rebellious people, and our only hope is that we are not left on our own. For on our own, we will fall by our own counsel. We will fall by our own sin. You see, David's prayer is answered in two ways. David's praying that the wicked be judged for what they've done, and he's praying for protection. And wickedness is judged. Jesus is killed on the cross because he has our sins on him. He has our wickedness, our detestable sin on him. But David is also delivered because as Jesus is being killed, he forgives sinners. You see, David has confidence that his God and King will save him. And God did save him. But what does this matter? I pray you have confidence, but I also pray that you have joy. The last two verses, David says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. People of God, verse 11 says, whoever takes refuge in God rejoices. There are two ways. There's included, there's excluded from God's presence. Those who blaze ahead on their own are judged for their actions. Those who take refuge in God are included, and they rejoice, though. They will ever sing for joy in verse 11, forever exulting in the Lord who will save them. This is what we are called to do, and it's what we get to call others to as well. We have the warning of what life is like apart from God. The Lord hates evildoers. He wants to destroy them. Their mouth is an open grave. Their inmost self is destruction. The psalmist says, let them fall. Cast them out, O God, because of their sin. Destroy them. This is a warning to you. Don't be this way. Rather, take refuge in God. You see, we can pray this prayer as a warning as well. Be yourself, by yourself, without Jesus' sacrifice covering you, you'll be judged and you'll be found guilty. We need protection. We need love bestowed on us to save us. We need to be covered. So in Christ, there is none of this destruction or being cast out. Rather, it is rejoicing in joy forever. And what is this all based on? It was based on the steadfast love of God on the cross. Not on anything you have done, not on anything you are able to do or you will do. It's based on what he has already done. The last verse says, you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. We can see the wicked and that they are detestable to God. What do? Well, we tuck and hide behind God's shield. Jesus Christ is our shield. We pray this prayer saying, Sin has to be judged. We pray this knowing that Jesus has been judged for us, for our sin. We pray this prayer then calling for everyone to take refuge under the protection of the Lord. Now, I really love being outside. I used to be in construction. I was outside a lot. And now back in school, I'm in building all the time. So I look for reasons to get outside whenever I can. And mowing the lawn is one of them. And we have a ride-on lawnmower with those handles that go like this. And we have a pine tree in our yard with all those branches that stick out really low and the really pokey needles and a billion branches coming out. So when you're trying to mow underneath that thing, you're just getting poked and prodded, and you need like four arms to hold all these branches back. Well, my youngest son, who's sleeping right now, he likes to sit on my lap and mow the lawn with me. And when we come to this tree, he used to help me hold all these branches back. So we had four arms, but it still wasn't enough. So he would try to hold all these branches back because he knew they were going to poke him. But after a couple times mowing the lawn, a couple times coming to this tree, he realized it was no use. It wasn't any good. And he realized all he had to do was, you just tuck down behind, sitting in front of me, and I'd just put my arm over top of him. And he'd be okay. He didn't have to hold the branches back. He would just tuck and hide. And that is the picture we have of our God. He is our shield. He takes all the pokes and prods and stabs that we cannot take on our own. He covers us. There is too much evil around in this world. There's too much wickedness outside of us and inside of us. We have to have somebody covering us. Somebody taking all the sin away from us. And that is Jesus. This is what he has done. He is our shield. You'll never be in danger because he is the shield that gets bashed, that gets stabbed, poked, prodded. You see, he answers our prayers that the wickedness and evil will be judged. And he has done that through his own body, the sacrifice of his own body. So come to him. Hide in him. Call out to him when you are beaten and afraid. You see, when I sat before that principal, my teacher, my coach, I had no shield. I was guilty. There was nothing to protect me. I sat there justly condemned. My head hung low. And this is how we stand before God. We are guilty of lying, deception, hate. But Jesus has covered us as with a shield. He has covered us in his righteousness so much that all the evil in the world is unable to condemn us. With Jesus as our shield, we are not pronounced guilty anymore. We are not condemned for sin. With Jesus as our shield, we are confident. We are joyful. We are protected from all the evil around us. Just like my son, all we have to do is just tuck and hide, and he will protect us with his fatherly shielding arms. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again we come to you, and Lord, you are our Father, and you are a perfect Father. Lord, there is imperfect fathers in this world, but Lord, you are not imperfect at all. You are the utmost perfect Father. You love us so much so that you gave us everything so that we would be able to be with you. Lord, as we go out this week, may we take comfort. Lord, we need to be reminded of your grace to us. So may this be evident to us as we go out this week. May we have strength knowing that we are yours to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.